Where Jesus Is, our revival subject for this message. Let us turn to John, the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter and the 24th verse, the great prayer of Jesus. Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. These words are found in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is really and truly the Lord's Prayer. I suppose every one of us here, even the children on the front seats, can repeat, Our Father which art in heaven. We know that prayer. We call it often the Lord's Prayer, and it is, for He taught it to His disciples. It's a sort of kindergarten prayer, a simple prayer. But this prayer in John 17, the one from which we take our text, is His great intercessory prayer, His high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that our Lord prayed just before He went into dark Gethsemane, just before He went to Pilate's judgment hall, just before He faced the mob, just before the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. You will notice that in this prayer He says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. That was Christ's great desire, that His people should be with Him. In the 14th chapter of this same gospel, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Scripture plainly teaches that there is a place called heaven. Notice a place. The Bible says that Jesus came down from heaven. That's John 3:13. He said so Himself. And when He was about to go back where He was before, back to heaven, He said, Father, my will, my desire, my prayer, my request is that all those who love me, who follow me, be with me where I am. In other words, be with me in heaven. Therefore, where Jesus is heaven for the Christian. To every believer in Him, then, there is a heaven to win, to look for, to pray for, to hope for, to expect. We do not need to split hairs here or go into some deep theological cave and try to get out again. We're simply here to read the plain statements of the Bible and to see what the Bible says, to refresh our hearts with the truth that every soul really longs to hear. The Mohammedans believe in heaven, and there are millions and millions of them in the world. The Mohammedans, or Muslims, as they'd rather be called, believe that there are seven heavens, as Muhammad said. The first a heaven of silver, the second a heaven of gold, the third a heaven of diamonds, the fourth a heaven of emeralds, the fifth a heaven of adamant, the sixth a heaven of carbuncles, and the seventh a heaven of glorious light. That's what Muhammad taught. But friends, an ounce of divine revelation in the Holy Bible is worth a ton of speculation to all of us. It's reported that after Muhammad had that vision in the cave of Hira, he came to his wife and said, I have had a vision. I saw an angel. And Khadijah said, What about it? Well, he answered, I didn't know whether it was God or the devil, or words to that effect. Well, dear friends, it certainly was not the Lord, for if he had a vision, if he actually saw an angel, that angel certainly did not inspire him with many views of Bible truth. And so we want the revelation of God on this earth. Here we are in this world of time. Here we are children. Here are little people in this audience. Here are ancient people in this audience. Many in between. How the days slip along. The years keep flying by. And soon some of us are 35, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and older. And that's about the end of human life. We're not here very long. We came out of darkness. We go into darkness. What is the fate of man? Where did he come from? Where is he going? What is the destiny of man, of people, of you, of me? The other day I received a letter from a man who wanted to know where certain races of people came from. where the yellow race originated and so on. Well, friends, I'm far more interested in where the yellow race is going, where the white race, the black race, and all the other races are going. And I told this man so. I'm far more interested in knowing what is going to happen to me than in finding out just why I'm the color I am. I know one thing, that if there is any light for anybody, it's going to be found in God's book of divine revelation, the Bible. Men speculate all sorts of ways, and they arrived at all sorts of conclusions. If we would be kind and love one another, as the Bible teaches, we must follow the light revealed in the Bible. If we're going to find out anything about what is beyond the portals of death, if we are going to find any light at all, or see any truth on that subject, we must find it in God's Word. It has fallen to my lot to conduct many funeral services, but I don't like to do it because it breaks me up so. I sympathize. The older I get, the more I sympathize. Life is so short. I want to know what is beyond that door through which so many of my dear ones have gone. Strange, is it not, that of the myriad through, before us passed the door of darkness through, no one returns to tell us of the way which to discover we must travel to. Not long ago it was my duty to stand beside the grave of a very dear preacher with whom I had slept many a night and preached with him and traveled with him over hundreds of miles. I'd been on the platform with him through hard times and good times. I'd helped him baptize people whom he had had a part in winning to Jesus. And I had to stand there and lay my friend to rest and bid him goodbye. His broken-hearted wife stood there beside me. Oh, friends, it made me long for the day when life will be triumphant. It made me thank God that to the Christian, death is not the end, but just a little rest on the journey to the city of God. I thank God for the Christian religion that father and mother taught to my brother and me, for it gives eternal hope. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. So as we open the great book of God, Jesus says, Father, I want these people with me. And friends, that prayer of Jesus will be answered. Now let us see what the Bible says along this line. Just a few scriptures. You know them all, but as we read them again, notice carefully exactly what each one says. The words of God are worth rereading. We turn first to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3. What a wonderful writer is the Apostle Paul. I wish we could all take a week or two off and just read the Bible. It would do us a lot of good, too. I read the other day about a great preacher who on January 1 lays all his newspapers and magazines aside, Life, Time, Newsweek, all the rest of them, and doesn't even read his church papers. But he takes his Bible and beginning at Genesis reads 2 or 3 hours a day right through to the very last Amen of Revelation. It takes him about a month. And he said, you know, when that month is over, I'm so filled with the Bible that I go on spiritual high pressure throughout the year. Well, I thought so much about this, I decided to try it. And I've been doing it for a long time. It's a wonderful experience. I do not lay aside everything. I have to do some other things. But friends, it's a great experience to read nothing else but the Bible for a month. I'm going through the Bible right now. I do it several times a year. A little slower the last 2 or 3 times. But let us read now what the Apostle says here in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 2 and 3. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to that place. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Notice verse 4. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful or possible, the margin says, for a man to utter. Now this man was Paul himself, of course. He's telling us about his own experience. He was caught up to the third heaven and he calls that paradise. Therefore, according to the Bible, there must be three heavens, at least. When I say we live in the third house from the corner, I mean that there is a first house and a second house and a third house. So, if there is a third heaven, there must be a first heaven. Which is the first heaven now? Well, you know all through the Bible the word heaven applies to the atmospheric heaven, or heavens that surround the earth, where the birds fly in the heavens, the clouds float in the heaven. Let me give you one or two texts for that. I love to give texts, Bible texts. Genesis 1, 6-8 tells us about the creation of the firmament. The word firmament, F-I-R-M-A-M-E-N-T, means expansion. And what better word could you give for the atmosphere? By its expansion and contraction, it causes all the changes in the weather. You remember that Mark Twain said, the weather, why? That's what everybody talks about, but nobody ever does anything about it. Of course, the latest thing is that they are starting to do something about it and trying to change the weather around the world, and maybe they've changed it more than they wanted to. Modern science has a lot of things to try, and some of them may pull triggers that they didn't expect to pull. I don't know how far they will get, but a word about expansion and contraction. Pump air into a pneumatic tire, and you'll find that the tire expands. On one of our Voice of Prophecy trips from coast to coast, 6 of our tires expanded so fast that the air went right on through the tires. Well, the atmospheric heaven around the earth is like an overcoat to protect us from the sub-zero temperatures of outer space. It's like a woolen blanket around the earth. Up there it's cold, about 200 degrees below zero, we're told. We know that a falling star begins to burn. The friction of the atmosphere sets it on fire. The outside of a meteorite may melt, but the interior may be very cold when it strikes the earth. Scientists have said that the air 75 to 100 miles upstairs is a perfect combustible mixture. Whether it is or not, I do not know. So if you could fly an airplane that high, you could just suck in the air, compress it enough, and you wouldn't need any gasoline. So the atmosphere around the earth is spoken of as heaven. Let me give you another text, Job 38, 4-9, where we read about clouds floating in the firmament of heaven. Jeremiah 10:13 refers to the clouds of heaven. In Genesis 1:29 and Jeremiah 8:7, we read about birds flying in heaven. Isaiah 55:10 speaks of the snow and the rain that come down from heaven. We know that all the snow and the rain come down from regions under 40,000 feet. There's never any snow, any rain, any hail, never any real weather, as we call it, above that altitude. Beyond, the conditions are always the same. So you can go in a straight line from Los Angeles to New York or on around the world, flying above the weather. When you once get upstairs, as they call it, you will have no storms but will sail in the continuously cloudless air that surrounds the earth. One lane goes east, another west. It just depends on which elevation you take. So that's the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven surrounding the earth. That heaven will someday pass away, we read, with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10. In that great day when the molecule and the atom explode, the heat will melt the surface of the earth. All right. Now let us take the second heaven. The second heaven is the starry heaven. That's what we see when we go out at night. Psalm 19, you know that text. The heavens declare the glory of God. Years ago when the children were little, we took a vacation from our Voice of Prophecy work, and my wife and boys and I drove up into Northern California. We went up into the Cascade Mountains among the trees where we drank icy spring water, had a good time. Every night I would take my little 6-year-old boy out and show him the wonders of the heavens, the stars. He loved to look at them, to watch those great constellations in their blazing march across the sky. The morning we left, it was an impressive experience to me. We had to get up early and leave at 5 o'clock on our long journey home. There was a Milky Way, simply stupendous, and Orion coming up in the east, glorious, wonderful. It seemed to me that I'd never seen such brilliance in the stars. Just think, the light which we saw streaming from Orion that morning took 600 years to come to the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. One night when Napoleon Bonaparte was sailing in the Mediterranean with 30,000 or 40,000 men on his way to fight at Alexandria, Egypt, he was on the deck about midnight with the officers. Most of them were skeptics, infidels, and atheists. They were having an argument about God, the cross, Christianity, the Bible.
They talked far into the night. Napoleon listened silently, never said a word as their arguments came out. Sweeping his hand finally toward the sky, he said, "Gentlemen, your arguments are very ingenious, but who made all that?" A great silence fell over them. I'll tell you, it often falls over puny atoms of humanity when they look heavenward. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Psalm 19:1. Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But of the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job 26:14. We see only the edge of the great nebula in Andromeda, 900,000 light years away, light traveling at the excess tremendous speed, unimaginable speed to us of 186,000 plus miles a second, for a day, a month, a year, 100 years, 1,000 years, 900,000. We can't go into this tonight. But friends, it's vast and wonderful beyond our knowing, this second heaven. How marvelous it is. We can walk out and actually see the workmanship of Christ, for he was a co-creator with the Father. All things were made by him. John 1:3, talking about Jesus. I look at the sky at night and see the work of Christ's hand, the hand that was nailed to the cross for me. I see his power, his majesty, his stupendous might, but I must come to the cross to see his love. There as the sun hid his face and nature veiled her eyes from the suffering divinity, there in the darkness I see his hand upon the cross, the great nail driven through it and the blood trickling down. That teaches me the love of God in Christ. The first heaven is the expansion, the firmament. The second heaven is the starry heavens. Now we come to the third heaven, mentioned in the Bible a good many times. It's called the heaven of heavens in 1 Kings 8:27. It's the heaven where God dwells, the great center, God's dwelling place, God's home. He has a throne, of course. God is everywhere by his spirit, by his power. He's in every molecule and the vibrations and neutrons and protons and atoms and electrons. God's power is there. He is not an electron. He is not nature, but he's back of nature. It's his power that makes nature exist. He's everywhere through his spirit and his power. You cannot hide God in the darkness of outer space. He is there. In the rays of light that search out the hiding places of the boundless void, he's there. But in a special way, God's throne and dwelling place is in the heaven of heavens. And it's mentioned many times in the scripture. Notice here in the great prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." God is everywhere, yes. But in a special way, he is in heaven. "Our Father, which art in heaven." If Jesus believed the truth, and he did, there is a place called heaven, a place. Notice, it's a place, not merely a condition. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14:2, a place. Heaven is a place, and God is there. Solomon prayed, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." 1 Kings 8:30. The scripture says, "The place of my throne." Ezekiel 43:7. Where Jesus is with the Father now. That is the third heaven, and Paul called it paradise. Paradise. Some people have the idea that paradise is some faraway house, a sort of a halfway house between heaven and earth. But paradise is heaven. Not a halfway or semi-heaven. I'll prove to you from several Bible texts that paradise is heaven. Paul says that the third heaven is paradise. If you will turn with me over here to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, just read here the seventh verse. Notice, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, where's the tree of life? Right in the middle of paradise, wherever that is. Now, I wish we had a little of that fruit right here with us. We'd stop this meeting, wouldn't we? And eat the fruit of the tree of life and never die. And we would all eat of it. Oh, if we could advertise here that at a certain hour, a certain day, or every day, we're going to feed 1,000 people with fruit picked from the tree of life, people would be buying tickets to get in. Some would be giving thousands or even millions of dollars for one taste of it. They'd be waiting their turn, making a reservation months and months ahead. I know I would. Oh, if we could have some of that fruit here, how wonderful it would be. But after man sinned, God placed angel guards and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. Why? God would not have sinful men eat of the tree of life and live on forever in sin. So a mighty angel with a sword of flame day and night guarded the way to the tree of life. That tree isn't on earth today. It's in heaven now. It's in paradise. That's what it is. I read here in Revelation 2:7, the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, let's put another text right by the side of this one. Turn to the last chapter of the Bible, the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Now notice, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Well, now we have the tree of life, and here we have the river of the water of life. I wish we could have a drink of that. Be good, too, wouldn't it? A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, no pollution there, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where does the river come from? Right out of the throne of God. Now notice, in the midst of the street of it, that is of this holy city, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. This tree of life is something like the great banyan tree. If you ever visit Calcutta, India, be sure and see the great banyan tree there. It covers 7 acres of land, one tree. It has over 800 trunks to it. The banyan tree reaches out a wing, drops down a sort of a tendril or root to the ground. It takes root, turns into another stem. So the tree just marches on out, covering acre after acre. The tree of life must be like that. It arches over the river of life. The river of life comes right out of the throne of God. The tree of life is on either side of the river. In fact, in the original language here, it really means the woods or the forest of life. It's like a forest of trees, and it is one great tree. Ah, friends, it says here the tree of life is right by the river of life, and the river of life comes right out of the throne of God. Therefore, the tree of life is by the river of life and by the throne of God. God's on his throne in heaven. The tree of life is by that throne. The Bible says the tree of life is in paradise. Then where is paradise? Paradise is right where the throne of God is and where the river of life is and the tree of life. So paradise, you see, is where God lives, where God dwells, where God's throne shines resplendent in rainbow colors, and all those sinless beings sing that song of glory. An honor to him who sits upon the throne. I should like to sing that song tonight with him. Wouldn't you? Ah, yes, friends. Paradise is the third heaven. The heaven where God dwells, where the tree of life is tonight. We could stop right here. If the tree of life is in heaven, and if the people of God partake of it, as the Bible says they do, then heaven is a place where I think we ought to be, there by the throne of God, where the tree of life grows, which is for the healing of the nations. And we need healing, don't we? Oh, yes, we do. We need to be away from pollution, and away from sin, away from suffering, and away from pain, away from disease, away from worry and distress. You see, this shows that heaven is a real place. If the tree of life is real here on earth, it was real there. Heaven is a real place. One day, our little boy asked me one question. It was this. When is Jesus coming, Father? Oh, I said, Granny boy, I wish he'd come today. I wish he'd come tonight. I don't know when he's coming, but he says he's coming, and I believe it, whether I know when he's coming or not. Just as you believe it, I'm coming back when I make a trip to Washington or overseas. The wife says he keeps watching all the time for me to come. Oh, friends, when I see the faith of a little son or grandchild, I wouldn't break it for anything in this world. And I think that our Lord Jesus Christ will never break the faith we place in him. No, never. He tells us the truth when he says, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to have up there with me someday my people. It's the truth, the wonderful truth. Friends, don't you want a place in that wonderful land by the tree of life, by the river of life? Heaven's a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is there. He's our forerunner. He's entered there. Hebrews 6:20. He goes before us. He's been exalted. Philippians 2 tells us above all the heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. He's at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. And I'm glad that Jesus is there, a man, someone who loves us, someone who knows us. You ask, will we know each other there? Will we know our dear ones in heaven? Of course we will. You think we're going to be simply a row of animated Social Security numbers? Mr. 1,115,865 wants to see Brother 825. Oh, no. I read over here in Philippians 4:3, whose names are written in the book of life. Your name. Bill and Mary and John and Bessa and James and Ruth and Bill and Joe and all the rest of them. Their names are written in heaven. When Jesus called those fishermen to be his disciples, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew, you know the list. Did he give them some strange angelic names that nobody would know? Not at all. Those disciples, those fishermen's names were the names their mothers gave them when they were babies, the names of which their fathers called them, the names they'd been called out across the Sea of Galilee to one another when they were fishing. Those names. Whoever dreamed it would happen. Written on the synagogue books, those names on the Roman tax list. Turn to the next, to the last chapter of the Bible, and I saw the holy city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, Revelation 21:2 and 14. And on those foundations, what names? What names? Why, Peter, James, and John, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Isn't that an interesting fact? There they are, the names of those Judean mothers gave their baby boys for all eternity. Inscribed in shining letters upon the everlasting foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem. The same names. Surely we shall know one another there. The Apostle Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We shall know even as we are known. Now we can see only through a smoky glass, he says. We get only a little vision of the glory of heaven. We do not even know one another very well here on this earth. Down here, wives know their husbands pretty well, better than most husbands know their wives, in fact. But even if they can never fully know the human heart, we do not know our own hearts, of course, much less others. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. Did Jesus know his disciples after his resurrection? Did they know him? Did they not know him in every single case but one? And that one was a special holding of their sight, of which we read in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. On the way to Emmaus, we read, their eyes were holden that they should not know him at first. But a little later, he was known to them by the breaking of bread. When they had their evening meal and he broke the bread and offered the prayer, they recognized him. They probably saw the marks of the nails in his hand. He had supper with them and put out his hands for blessing at supper time. It was then that he was known of them. They couldn't eat. They rose up and rushed back to Jerusalem and said, he's alive, he's alive. Mary was right. We saw him. He's alive. And just then he was in the room, the upper room with them, and they were all afraid, for they thought they saw a ghost, a phantom. But he said, I'm no ghost. I'm real. Here are my hands and my feet. You can touch me. You can see me. You can hear me. Have you anything to eat here? They had some honeycomb, some broiled fish. So he sat down and ate before them. When you see a man eat, you hear him, you feel him with your hand, you see him eat and see the food disappear, he's real, friends. Jesus was real. And they knew it. They recognized it. They knew him. Now I read 1 John 3:2 and onward. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Certainly we shall be like him, real beings. We shall know him. No one another. He said that a famous Scotch preacher, I believe it was Alexander White, I believe, awakened one night and found his wife sobbing there by his side. Well, what's the matter? He asked her. What is it? What's happened? What's happened, Mary? Why do you cry? Oh, she said, I just can't stand it any longer. The other day some of the folks said we won't know each other in heaven. Are we going to know each other, Alec? Darling, he said, do you think we'll be bigger fools in heaven than we are here? Wasn't that a pretty good answer? Don't you think he was right? You think God's going to take away love and friendship and faith and memory? Oh, you say it says over here in the book of Isaiah, that wonderful 65th chapter in the 17th verse, we shall not remember the former things. Yes, but what is the rest of the sentence? Read the margin, too. We shall not remember things to make us sad, to come upon the heart. We shall see these things, all the confusion and heartbreak of this world as God sees them. We look back and we see how God was working behind the scenes. God was above his own. As we look back over the past, we'll see the golden thread of his providence in all the dark things of life. But the experiences of our life on earth will not be remembered to come upon the heart to make us sad in that wonderful land. Oh, we'll know one another over there. We can talk about the past, but we'll see it in a different way than we see it now. Little children, will we know them? Why, certainly. They'll grow up in the kingdom. For 1,000 years we'll be with Christ in heaven. Then when the glorious city descends to this earth, the second resurrection takes place, the wicked encompass the city, the judgment of the great white throne takes place, wicked men and wicked angels, Satan, sin, and sinners are destroyed, the fires of God purge the earth, and there before the admiring gaze of those millions of redeemed people come forth a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Read the 20th to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Wonderful words of promise. Then this earth, renewed, purified, beautified, vitalized, will be the home of the redeemed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. This earth, this place where Jesus came and died, the soil that drank his blood, this earth to be glorified as the home of God's people. And the Bible says that God himself will be with them and be their God. Earth itself will be heaven at last. It'll be a heavenly land. Oh, friends, there are great things ahead for God's people. That tree of life will be brought back to this earth where it was in the beginning. The Garden of Eden will be restored to earth. We shall see the very place where Adam walked with Eve. What a man he must have been. What a beautiful woman Eve was. Going to be real, real world. It's what we're looking forward to, a real heaven, a real Jesus. Whether it's the center of the universe or not, this earth will certainly be heavenly then. Wherever he is, wherever Jesus dwells, will be heaven to us. We read in Malachi 4:2, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. A mother loves her little ones, but they grow up here amid sin, bad talk, danger, sickness, automobiles, crime. Years ago, our brother Wayne Hooper, a part of the Voice of Prophecy for many years, with the rest, King's Heralds, and I stopped at the home of his parents in Lodi, California, to spend Thanksgiving. I'll never forget that experience. Friends and relatives had just arrived. Everybody was happy. We all came out to greet the quartet. Among them was a darling little girl, Brother Hooper's niece. As she ran out into the street so happy, so excited, a car dashed around the corner. Just that quick, she was gone. Right there before the eyes of her loved ones, rejoicing was turned into sorrow, thanksgiving into mourning. But someday that little one will grow up in the kingdom of God, grow up with angels to teach her, and streets of gold for a playground. The Bible says the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls living in the streets thereof. Zechariah 8:5. That's beautiful, I think. Wonderful are the promises of God all through this precious book. Yes, we shall know. There's a life beyond. There's a heaven promised to the saints of God. We read here in 1 Peter 1:4 that you shall have a place, a part, in that inheritance reserved in heaven for you if you're a child of God. And friends, you can take out your reservations now, right now. I met a little boy in the street. He was selling tickets or something, going on at the college. Well, it's my college, and the boy takes the Voice of Prophecy Bible Correspondence course. So how could I get out of it? I bought the ticket. I made a reservation. I suppose I shall never get to go. But we can all make a reservation in heaven. We can all go when the time comes. Let's read it again. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verses 4 and 5. Friends, God will keep you and protect you and guide you to that reserved place in His heaven if you will let Him. Reserved there for you. Think of it. Reserved in heaven to be revealed in the last time. Here's something more I'd like to read. In Ephesians 3:14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees." I love to kneel when I pray. "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Friends, if we belong to Jesus, we're a part of the heavenly family. Not two families. One family. Now my wife and children are not here with me. My father and mother are not living now. My brother and family are not here. But we're not three families. We're one family. Part of us one place, part another. And so the children of God here on this earth are the same family with God in heaven and the angels. The angels up there, some of the redeemed of the human race are up there too. You remember that they went to heaven in a special resurrection, a great number of them. So it's one of the big family. Someday we're going to have old home week in heaven. We're all going back to Eden where we belong. Isn't that a wonderful, glorious promise? We believe in heaven. Yes, indeed, friends, and I'm glad of it. I hope we shall always keep a simple, childlike faith in God's heaven. We must have a place reserved in that heaven. I'm so glad that Jesus came and died in order to make it possible for us to have a place there. We would never get there if it had not been for Jesus. We were forever excluded when Adam with bowed head and broken heart walked out into the darkness from the gate of Eden. That was the end. But Jesus came back, and my friends, He took the flaming sword in His own hand and pushed back the door of paradise, and He said, "Come, be with me, Father. I want them here with me." Friends, if you're with Him, you will walk right in, not as somebody who has no right there, but as a citizen and heirs. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14, you have a right there if you belong to Jesus. Jesus paid your debt on Calvary's cross. If you will accept Him, God will accept you. If you will confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved and have a place there. When I was in college, a number of years ago, some of us took a car and went up to Gettysburg and walked over that vast field of battle. The Civil War was always one of my special studies. For 3 long days, you remember, the armies battled there at Gettysburg. Lee was on Seminary Ridge on the west, and Meade on Cemetery Hill on the east, 1 measured mile apart, where their statues are standing tonight. These 2 men, graduates of the same military college, faced each other with the destiny of a nation, of a world in their hands. And all the world hung breathless on the fate of that great battle. The telegraph lines to the south were dead. People milled around the office in Richmond, wondering what had happened to the Army of Northern Virginia. Washington was afraid that this might be the crisis hour. The capital might be soon taken. Harrisburg burned and the industrial North invaded. Everything might go. The battle raged back and forth the first, second, third days of July 1863. Back and forth they fought, brave men all, some of them members of the same family on opposite sides. For the first time in modern warfare, a great artillery barrage began. 200 guns on Seminary Ridge to the west on the Confederate side roared into flame, and a cloud of white smoke rose heavenward for hours. Then suddenly the guns were silent, and out of that smoke rose 20,000 men in gray, Pickett's brigade, one of the greatest charges of all history. Over the field they came in silence. When halfway across the field, they broke into the rebel yell. Then something terrible happened. A Union officer, who some say had disobeyed orders and dragged a cannon to the top of Little Round Top, began firing right down those ranks with chain shot. Row after row was mowed down, great furrows through human flesh, through the living earth, the blood sprinkled everywhere. Those gray ranks would close up and advance on, onward, forward. They kept coming. Then all the guns on Cemetery Hill opened up in roaring fury. and kept on firing until they were red hot and had to cease. But still the gray tide swept on. It rolled on past the bloody angle of the old stone fence. The great flood surged over the fence, ran up a little way toward the Union batteries, which had drawn back behind the cemetery, then ebbed and slowly subsided. The high tide of the Confederacy, the last hope of the South. The day was over. Night came down, giving Lee his opportunity to retreat. Lincoln kept telegraphing to Meade, "Pursue the enemy. Break his power. End the war. Now is your opportunity. Stop the bloodshed. Pursue." But the Union Army did not move. It was too weak to pursue, or its officers were too much afraid of that great warrior Lee. And although he had to wait several days to get across the Potomac because it was in flood, he finally got back into the Shenandoah Valley. That awful night after the last of the battle, 50,000 dead and wounded were strewn over that battlefield. Down there, you'll remember, by those terrible rocks, the Devil's Den, there by Little Round Top, out in the wheat field, in every place, in the peach orchard, you could hear men groaning, crying, shrieking. Too many dead and dying, too few to care for them. A terrible night, a dark night in America. About 9 o'clock, a little spot of light came over the field, a man with a lantern, a farmer, an old Quaker, whose farmhouse was not far away, whose boy was in the Union Army. See him going along there with his lantern, looking at the piles of dead, looking at their faces, turning them over. Once in a while he stops and calls, "John Hartman, thy father calleth thee." Over there a poor boy says, "Would God that were my father." He goes a little further toward the Devil's Den, holds up his lantern. "John Hartman, thy father calls thee." He hears men groan. He hears men curse. Far over there he hears a voice, a very weak voice. But the ears of love are keen. "Hear, Father. Hear, Father. This way, Father." At last he finds his son. The father moves the great pile of dead and wounded, pulls out his son, all covered with wounds and blood, so weak, so weak. With his strong arms, he lifts that boy to his shoulders, and the blood drips down over his gray Quaker clothes as he carries his son to home, to mother, to healing, and to life. Oh, friends, your name may not be John Hartman, but whatever it is, thy heavenly Father calleth thee. He knows you're wounded. He knows of your sins. He knows of your sorrows. He knows of your heartbreak. He knows of your doubt. He's calling you just the same. He's calling you from among the wounded and spiritually dead of this earth, from the great battle of time and history. Have you heard that call deep in your heart? Can't you hear him calling your name by his Holy Spirit? No matter how deeply hurt you may be, no matter how far down in the life of sin and sorrow you may have drifted, he can help you. He will receive you. In his strong arms of eternal love, he will carry you back to the Father's house, back to love, back to the home where you belong. I wonder whether there are those who are listening just now who'd like to say, "Brother Richards, I wish you'd pray for me. I want a place there with Jesus, there by the river of life, by the tree of life, there with the saints of God, there with the people who suffered much, the people who had a black mark upon them, the people who have gone down low, whom God rescued by his eternal love. I want him to put his arms around me. I want his light to guide me. I want his voice to comfort me. Will you pray for me tonight?" I wonder whether you feel that you'd like to stand just now and take your stand with God. Or if you're driving along in your car, say yes to God. If you're at home, bow your head and speak to him in your heart. For all who shall call upon him shall find his answer. Those who'd like to be remembered in prayer wherever you are, just now, give your heart to God.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.